It's good to be back this week. As temperatures were in the single digits here, I spent a week down south in South Florida studying the book of Romans, and kind of jazzed up. Sometime maybe when we get through the book of the Gospel of John, maybe we'll head over to Romans. But I love Jesus more after this week of studying Paul's gospel, or Paul's explanation of the gospel in the book of Romans. But today we're in John chapter 6. And as we spend 2 weeks in John chapter 5, we're going to spend 2 weeks in John chapter 6. This is one occasion. These are 2 days, a day of miracle and then a day of kind of following him across the sea on the second day. And so there's not really a natural break in the text, but we ended it there at verse 40. But what we do is come to the fourth miracle in the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, the multiplication of small barley loaves and of small fish to feed the crowd. And this is the only miracle that is recorded in all four gospels. Matthew and Luke both record it, but they're just kind of telling us that the gospel happened. They don't give much detail or explanation. The Gospel of Mark emphasizes, the loving compassion of Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 34 of Mark, when he went ashore and saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So in the Gospel of Mark, Mark is emphasizing the compassion of Jesus to feed the crowd. But here in the Gospel of John, we have many more details and much more explanation and follow-up discourse from the Lord Jesus. And we're going to begin here in verse 1 and kind of look in the first 7 verses. This wilderness testing. Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also the Sea of Tiberias. And there was just a huge number, thousands that were following him. And the question that Jesus asked his disciple was this: where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? The Lord Jesus Christ was not asking this in inquiry, kind of like needing an answer, because the text says that he himself knew what he was to do. Verse 6, he was saying this to test the faith of his disciples, particularly Philip here. He asked a question that he already knew the answer to, but he's asking the question to test the faith of his disciples. And John writes, this isn't just to kind of build their faith, this is to test their faith. Why would he test Philip? Why would he ask a question that he already knew the answer to, that he knew what he would be doing? And let us be very careful to not equate this word testing with tempting. James 1 says this, that let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. When we're tempted, we are tempted to do evil. When we're tested unto faith or unto righteousness, towards good. The testing of God is good. It does not always feel good. So testing here is about the forming of faith and following Jesus. The testing of Jesus of Philip is to form their faith as they follow him. And this is a very familiar story. And some of us are probably saying we've heard this story and we kind of know. We know what's going to happen. But continue to follow along. Put yourself there. Thousands were flocking to their rabbi. And in the conversation with Jesus, Philip is asked, where are we going to feed? How are we going to feed them? But please note in verse 4, the temporal note that John adds that the other three gospels do not give. This was now at the time of Passover, the feast of the Jews. Perhaps this crowd was a huge crowd because maybe they were in pilgrimage to Jerusalem or from Jerusalem from the great feast to celebrate the exodus of God's people many generations past. The Passover. This is not a throwaway detail that John throws out there. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, verse 4. And it is not coincidental that this miracle happens then, now, at this setting. The Exodus, if you remember your stories, or if you remember Pixel or Disney Works or whoever did the Prince of Egypt, God's people had gotten great favor in the land of Egypt under the secondhand rule of Joseph. But later, a different Pharaoh would be in charge who didn't give the same favor to Israel, and instead of giving them favor, enslaved them to hard manual labor, day after day, generation after generation. And God's people cried out to God, and God heard their cries. And God met a fugitive shepherd, Moses, and said, I want you to go back and declare that I'm going to deliver my people. And there from that burning bush back to Egypt, Moses goes with the call of God to lead the people out of bondage in Egypt. And by great signs and wonders, many plagues upon the land, the people come out of bondage in Egypt, come through a Red Sea, which had kind of split before them, and that sea collapses back in on Pharaoh's army. And they are now on the other side, now in wilderness testing, with going to the promised land. They are now no longer slaves in Egypt, but they are now hikers and sojourners in the wilderness where there was no ready water source and there was not an available food source always to them. Why would God lead them out of slavery just to lead them to a place of want, a place of inadequacy? It was to display his power. God would provide water through the rock. God would give manna or bread from heaven, and he would take care of his people. And Moses would remember this and exhort the people in Deuteronomy 8. Take care lest you, then verse 14, take care that you do not forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know. Listen, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. He delivered his people, showed great signs and wonders, but then brought them to a place that they could not rely on themselves. They could not feed themselves. They could not just go take the bucket down and get water. God had to provide, and he did. Water from a rock, bread from heaven. Why was this? To humble them, to test them for their good in the end. The testing of God is for the good of his people in the end. And we should take special note coming to the Gospel of John when he says the Passover was at hand. There's now a direct correlation that we should kind of explore here and understand. Israel's exodus was bondage in Egypt, great deliverance by God's power, God's provision in a wilderness wandering, being led to promised land. Jesus, now the greater Moses, and the many other passages that we can now correlate, this is our story. Even though we were not there, we are bondage into the dominion of sin and evil, the dominion of darkness we are slaves to. And yet, by God's mighty saving hand, we are delivered out, brought through the waters, baptism. And where do we find ourselves now? We find ourselves in wilderness wandering. He has saved us, and he is saving us to a promised land. But now, today, I feel like I'm just wandering in a wilderness. I don't know how to provide for myself. I'm wondering if God is with us. You know, I kind of wonder, should we just go back? It seemed a lot easier in that life of sin and bondage, just chasing my own pursuits, just kind of relying on the world. Being out here is hard in the wilderness. Woe to us if we preach a Christianity that tells us it's going to be your best life now. It's going to be happy and clap. No, it's wilderness. That's Christianity. It's wilderness wandering with the reality that God has saved us and that promised land, new creation, is promised to us. And sometimes we don't even know how to act as Christians because we're both striving in this present age, and yet the reality is that in Christ, we're set into a promised land. We're seated in heavenly places. And so there's a reality that's not fully realized, and we feel like we're being tested. Difficulty, hardship, sorrows come. We doubt God's love and God's power. And along the way, even though we don't always feel it in the moment, when we come through those difficulties, hardships, sorrows, we look back, and in Christ we say that God was with us and we could trust him. Testing is for our good in the end, that God may humble us and test us to do us good in the end. So please keep that as a backdrop here, that Passover's at hand. For generations, they've gone to worship at the temple and at the city to remember that God had delivered his people from bondage. He provided for them in the wilderness. He led them to the promised land. But our everyday experiences feels like wilderness to us. And can we trust him? Here with thousands coming, Philip's answer is 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now let's do some currency exchange here. One denarii was your daily wage for a laborer. So figure out a daily's wage, multiply it by minimum wage or whatever your wage is. If your salary, kind of divide that out by month down to day. Figure out what would it be for a daily wage. Now multiply that by 200, and that's about the wages for 8 months. What are the wages that you can make in 8 months? According to the third quarter of 2014, the median weekly earnings of this nation of 108 million full-time and salary workers was about $790 per week. Multiply that out by 8 months, we're thinking about $25,000 median for U.S. Philip is asking him, we don't have $25,000. Like, we've got so many people here, it's going to take $25,000 to feed them and to only feed them a little. I mean, I get it. Sometimes I take my family out to eat, and they're getting grown, and it's no longer go to Chick-fil-A and order the big nugget combo and like split out a nugget combo between like three kids or so. It's like they want their own sandwich now. I mean, I can still feed my family at Sam's Club at the deli for less than 20 bucks and they can have their fill. But man, sitting down at a regular restaurant, I get Philip here. And as we come back later, it says that there are 5,000 men. And we're going to hit that fact a little bit later, but there's perhaps 20,000 people here. 20,000 people here needing $25,000. That's a cheap meal. That's like $1.25 per person. But who wants to get the check at the end for 20,000 people? This is a huge dinner seating. And Philip knows that there's not enough to serve them. It doesn't take a PhD in economics to know that the demand is greater than the supply where we are here. There's a failure and an inadequacy of human resources for this situation. And right now in your wilderness wandering, you are feeling a failure or an inadequacy of your resources. physically, both in your life, your house, life, your household, our society, our world, there's going to be a failure of resources, physical provisions and resources. It's not only physical, it's mental. Sometimes do you approach life with its demands and responsibilities? Sometimes mentally we just can feel overwhelmed and check out and feel like we are bankrupt. Emotionally, we can get so failing, just we don't have the emotional capacities to deal with the hardships and the sorrows of life. But the great failure is the failure of faith. That can we really trust God when it's really hard, when it doesn't make sense? Let's just don't look at the text. Let's look at our lives. How have you known God's testing in your life? How is it when you've gone through the different seasons of life, you say, God was testing me, and that was for good? He wasn't an angry or harsh father, but it was for good, for a greater outcome than you could see in the time. The thing is, we can always look back, and in rear view, we can say, yes, God was with me. God helped me there. I don't even understand. I'm just a trust him on some of those things. But when we get present-minded, we get like 200 denarii is not going to do it, Jesus. The testing of God is for our good in the end. One of his disciples, Andrew, verse 8, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? I wish I could hear the inflection or I could get the nonverbals of Andrew. He's like, is this just sarcasm? He's like, come on, Lord. Like, we got this lad's lunch. Or is he like, or is he just going to say, Dad, this is what we got. This is all we've got. Philip said what they didn't have. Andrew says what they do have. And what they have is a peasant boy's lunch. 2 pickled fish so they don't get stank rotten out in the wilderness. And then 5 barley loaves. That's the inexpensive bread. That's like the cheap bread. That's like Entman's outlet bread. Like past date bread. And these little cakes and these 2 small fish are all that they can look around, and at least the disciples' view is all they had. Some of you, if you've been reading through the Bible for a couple years, you're like, oh, wait a minute. Barley and little lad and multiplication. And we come back to 2 Kings 4, the ministry of the prophet Elisha. And in verse 42, a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God, that's Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant, which also means young man or young one, said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he sat it down before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. See, the Bible all connects all over the place. We're not connecting it back just to Exodus, but it's now connecting back to Kings. Whereas we have a servant, and the same word is the same word used for boy here. It's the same young lad, young servant boy, just kind of a young boy. And Elisha, who had gotten a double portion of his master Elijah, is now doubled up and outdone by the greater prophet, Jesus, towards multiplication with even leftovers. What do we have? That's the question is, when we get into a place of lack, a place of what am I going to do? How's this going to work out? We always go to the deficit. What do we not have? Either through sarcasm or just the stirrings of faith, at least Andrew comes to what they do have. They don't have a lot. What they have is very insignificant, But instead of looking at the half empty, what we don't have, at least he's looking at what they do have, even how insignificant it is. Yet what we have seems so insignificant right now in our wilderness wandering. But be of good cheer and listen to the words. Listen to biblical history. As one pastor puts it, what is as insignificant as dust? Nothing. You can't even plant crops in it. Yet the dust became man when molded by the hands of the Creator. The jawbone of a donkey is insignificant. But God used a jawbone in the hands of Samson to kill 1,000 of his enemies of Israel. A shepherd's rod is insignificant, but it became powerful when God placed it in the hands of Moses. A sling is unimportant, but God used it in the hands of David to kill Goliath. And what is as insignificant as a poor girl, a virgin in a distant land of the Roman Empire? Yet God took one such girl, a girl named Mary, and used her to bring forth the Redeemer. Our prayers are always about what we don't have. God, I don't have this. I can't make it. And I think it's hard because what we feel like we do have is so insignificant. But if you look at the significance of insignificance through the scriptures, you'll be amazed. The significance of insignificance is what God uses to show that strength is from Him, provision is from Him. What's most important is not what we think we don't have, but what we do have. And what do you have? Let's hold that question as we continue through this passage. Verse 10 through 14, I want you to look through, who's in charge? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Because there was much grass in the place. I like John's note. We are at Passover. We are in the spring. We're not in the summer heat where it's all died down. We're also not in the winter where it's just all beat down either. We're in the spring. It's a lot of grass. We're going to have a picnic lunch out here with 20,000 of your friends. Look who's in charge. Jesus gives instructions for them to sit down. Jesus took the lads' lunch. Jesus gave thanks. Jesus distributed the loaves and the fish. Jesus gives instructions for collecting the leftovers. Look at all those who are the subject of all those sentences. Jesus did this. Jesus did this. Jesus did that. Whatever you have, Jesus is in charge. Jesus is on the scene and in charge. Jesus is doing the actions. And in this miracle of multiplication, the distribution continued and continued and continued and continued through all those that were just seated and being served. The crowd ate and they ate and they ate. And out of two pickled fish and poor man's bread, they just had their fill. So much so that the disciples gathered leftovers. Some of you are like, yeah, Jesus is being green, you know? He's eco-conscious. Don't want to leave. If you're a through hiker, you want to pick up all your stuff around here because other people are going to come your way. And we don't want to save food. We don't want to waste food. So they're picking up food. They're going to clean up their spot. But there's 12 basketfuls left. The gospel of salvation is to the Jew first, then the Greek, so that all may believe the power of God. And right here, 12, Jesus is full enough, providing enough that would even seem to be supply the needs of Israel's 12 tribes. The feeding of the 4,000, there's 7 basketfuls left over, which may mean that there's even more left over for the Gentiles. Jesus is enough to our fill and beyond. So much so that they say, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Verse 14. Capital P, this is the prophet. Verse John chapter 1, the priest and the Levites were sent from Jerusalem and asked John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet, capital P?" And he answered them, "No." But the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18 is that there would come a greater Moses. And this has been fulfilled in Jesus. Moses would lead the people out of bondage in Egypt by signs and wonders through the Red Sea into the wilderness where they grumbled and complained. And he interceded on their behalf so that God wouldn't smite them. But Moses was the mediator of a covenant to God's people and got them going to the promised land. But we couldn't rely on Moses. We need a greater Moses. The Lord Jesus Christ is that capital P prophet who delivers us, provides for us, and will lead us to eternal life. Verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. 20,000 people. First of all, if you're an introvert, that's going to do you in. Sitting around 20,000 people, need to get away. But he got away, not just because he needed some alone time, but because they were getting ready to forcibly try to make him king. These were about 20 to 25,000 people. Imagine the population of Salem, Virginia, sitting down all together at a meal. 20 to 20,000 Salemites up in the football stadium. And Jesus walking up and down and just we're distributing food, and all of Salem just got fed. These people were not just wanting to elect him mayor of Salem, or maybe just make him the high school football coach, the more powerful position in Salem. They were wanting a military leader. We got 5,000 men. We got a guerrilla force. These are people who've been under the throes of the Roman Empire. This guy's working miracles. These 5,000 men are just, they're hungry. Let's go. We're going to force you. You're going to be the king. We're going to put you out front. You're going to be commander. And us 5,000 are going to be flanking behind you. And we're going to do this. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's get this thing going and overthrow. Let's do it by force. And as he does in so many other gospel accounts, Jesus slips away from the crowd in solitude to the mountain. Because this was his resolve in chapter 5. The last couple weeks, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of God can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. That was his resolution to do what the Father had willed for him to do. And what the resolution was, it was pointing straight to a cross to be crucified on in a couple years. And from here, where he was, to that cross, there would be things that would try to deter that resolution. And in chapter 5, the thing that was trying to deter it was opposition from the Jewish leaders coming to him and just pressing him and pushing and threatening to kill him, it says. What do you do when you get opposition? People tell you you're doing it wrong. You need to kind of watch yourself. You need to check yourself. You need to kind of line up. You need to straighten up. You need to get right. Jesus was undeterred by that. He spoke the words of God because he was God. But here's a different danger in chapter 6. The danger of success. They wanted to make him king. He was an instant celebrity. Just fed 20,000 people and they're all cheering him on. Woo! And they had their fill and we're filling up leftover baskets and let's make him king. His kingdom was not of this world. And before there was going to be a crown on his king, there would be thorns pressed upon his brow. There's the danger of success. You can get undeterred in following Jesus when people thrash and persecute and oppose you. And no more so than our brothers and sisters around the world who face physical persecution, loss of life and property and loved ones. Hostility can deter us. But also success can deter us. People laud us, and then we just get prideful in ourselves, and then we get distracted to the main thing, and the main thing is no longer the main thing, and we're off doing our thing, and we're off building our own kingdom. This is not so for the Lord Jesus Christ. His resolve is to do the will of the Father, unswayed by both opposition and perceived success. And so he pulled away to commune with the Father. Pulled away. This is a big passage. Verse 16 to verse 20. The evening came and the disciples went down to the sea. And this is, I know it's all washed up. This is actually the Sea of Galilee here on your bulletins and up here. I mean, these are the incarnate God walked along shores and went across waters. And yet the disciples are going there and they're like, I don't know where he is. So they go off to row to the other side of the lake. But yet because of the elevation, a great storm swarmed in. And they only were able to row 3 to 4 miles through much of the night. I wonder what were they thinking, you know? Where's Jesus? And what's happening here? Were they trusting in themselves? Some of them were fishermen. They had seen these storms. You know, like, well, we just got to flank this. You know, you take care of that. I don't know what the language is. But some of them were experienced fishermen who had been in storms. Were they trusting in themselves in the storm? Were they calm and collected? Because we got Peter and James and John. We're going to be all right. We're going to get through this. Steady on. Were they trusting in themselves? Or were they despairing of life? Like, we're going to die. We're going to capsize. I can't drown. I can't. Do you know that there was an exit out? There was a guy who used to play for the NFL, just got shipwrecked. He just kind of had capsized off the coast of Florida. And I forgot his name. He just swam like 5 miles through the night to be able to wash ashore. This is like the past week or two. Were they despairing of life or were they trusting Jesus? They had just seen a miraculous feeding. They had already seen several miracles. They'd even seen Jesus' power on the sea. It's not recorded here in John's gospel, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke both record another incident which happened before this miraculous feeding to the 5,000. And in that incident, let's just look at Mark 4. Mark 4, there's a great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was filling with water. And Jesus is up in the stern, taking a nap, at peace with the world. As the creator of the world. And they come to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Not even scared of the storm anymore. Scared of their rabbi who just stilled it. But in that instance, Jesus was with them. Where is Jesus? These guys are out by themselves now. Can they really trust him now? He's not with us. Are we on our own? And here he comes, walking upon water. And then the other guy... It's like a ghost. And he says, it is I, do not be afraid. Perhaps that's a little bit of an inkling of the I am sayings. He's going to continue, I am. Be not afraid, I am. And this served as a further testing of their faith. It was for their good in the end. Jesus is in charge. Look in verse 21 too. I don't know if I've ever really read this before until this week. They were glad to take him into the boat. Yes, they were. And immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. Jesus not only walked on the water, Jesus not only stilled the storm, but this verse, and then there's a passage in Acts with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, it's like Jesus is in charge of the time-space continuum. It's like all of a sudden, he got in the boat, and all of a sudden, whoa, we're here. It's like they've been rowing through the night. Jesus gets in the boat and they docked. Like, what? the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, he preaches the gospel to this man out of Isaiah 53. This guy gets baptized, and then boom, Philip gets teleported to another town. Love these miracles. Let's just close the distance. I would have loved this miracle trying to get to my class on time this week as airfare in the United States or air travel was just a mess. Jesus, make me there immediately. And didn't work. They get to the other side of the lake. And on the next day, the crowd that had remained on the other side saw that he was not there. And they went go looking for him. And they got on the boats and they kind of made their way over to Capernaum seeking Jesus, verse 24. When they found him there on the other side, they said, "When did you come here?" Now the man who had fed them, who had given thanks for the meal, now gives them a rebuke. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you had your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Jesus answered them, "This is what must we do?" they asked, "to be doing the works of God." And he answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And they were like, "What sign do you have that we can believe?" Really, that question. "What work do you perform?" Really, we would ask. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it was written, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They're thinking historically, you know, like you had a meal one day, it was provided by God. The next day, it was provided by God. And then it was provided by God. So is this what's going to happen? How are we going to do this? Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they say, "Sir, give us this bread always." These are people who have been well fed. They're clamoring after Jesus. They're really wanting a military leader to lead them. Some of these are disciples who are still trying to process and connect dots from miracles to sayings and trying to figure out, who is he? And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." We can eat the bread of this world, and we will always be unsatisfied. But Jesus is saying here that if we eat the bread given from heaven, even Christ himself, that this will be a lavish provision to us beyond our fill. Jesus' signs always point to who he is. Jesus cares for people when they're hungry. Gospel of Mark, he had compassion on them. And in grace, he fed them to their full. But he's not just going to let us just sit in full tummies. He wants us to sit in a renewed soul, a saved soul, unto eternal life, eating of him. We even read more of next week. Eating of him so that we have our fill and are glad in him. The testing of God is for the good of his disciples. This morning, I know some of your stories. I know some of the stuff that we're all fighting through. This is a hard one for me to preach to myself. How did I get despairing of soul physically, emotionally, mentally, when you feel like what you're called to feels like bigger than what you can do? I don't know too much information. Being a father of six kids kind of overwhelms me sometimes. Being a husband to a beautiful wife, sometimes I just feel unworthy. Being a pastor to a church, I sometimes don't know, God, how, when, how, what is this going to do? Lead us, please. There's just sometimes comes a despairing feeling of inadequacy and insufficiency of beyond ourselves. And God's great. Get to the end of yourself. I can't do this in our own power. And some of you are in your own power and you're like, I don't know what to do. And you're in a wilderness testing. And you may think that God has left you, that God no longer has favor for you. that life is hard because God is far away. But the message all through the scriptures, and the message even seen in the original Passover, and even now here at this time of this Passover, is that the testing is for our good in the end. It's not that we embrace suffering and say, "Oh, I love it. Just give me more suffering, God." But we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that in our weakness, His strength is made perfect. That we're just frail, fragile jars of clay, but this all-surpassing power is not us, but it's from God to give glory through Jesus Christ. The question is not what we don't have, and those will pepper our prayers and our prayer list of what we don't have. The question is, what do we have? And by the end of this passage, what do they have? What do they have? They have Jesus. I mean, that's what they have. Yeah, I mean, in that moment, all they had was like this little lad's lunch. But what did they really have? They really had Jesus there with the lad's lunch. And the boat that's getting ready to capsize, and he seems so far away. What did they have? Now, he was with them. He had not left them or forsaken them. He was with them. And what we need are these words of life from the bread come down from heaven. What we have is Jesus, and Jesus is in charge. It's almost that simple. We have Jesus, and Jesus is in charge. Yeah, but what are we supposed to do? Here's the work that we're supposed to do, to look upon Him and believe in Him, is what the scripture says. We're to look upon Jesus and believe upon Him. This is the work of God for us to do. We have Jesus, and Jesus is in charge. We feel like we're in the wilderness, and there's no bread and no water anywhere to be seen. We're in the boat, and we're about ready to capsize. And it's almost like we're going to continue to see, on a loop, many more just teachings and miracles, and more so. This is not a lesson we get the first time. It's a lesson we have to keep preaching to ourselves. Why do we preach a passage that many of you have studied many times in your life? It's not that I'm saying anything new, but it's what God is saying needs to get more real to us. We need to believe it. I believe, but help my unbelief, God. The work that we're to do is to look upon Jesus and believe in Him. Who is Jesus? He's the bread of life given to us. He is God come down in the flesh to dwell among us. All your pains and all your sorrows and difficulties, He knows those temptations. He knows how hard this life is. And he can comfort us. He can identify with us. But what we need him most, we're not just someone just to kind of pat us on the back and say, "You can do it." We need someone to pat us on the back and say, "You can't do it. And because you couldn't do it, I've come. And I've come because what you've now worked yourself into is the just condemnation to eternal death from God the Father. But we love you. I love you. And I've come." The will of the God the Father was to send the Son. He so loved the world that He sent His Son. This bread of life that was given was perfect, without sin. Even though He identified with us, He was different from us in that He never sinned. He perfectly obeyed God His Father. And at the appointed time, with a resolution, with face set like flint, He went to the cross to die a death due for sinners. He died for us. The bread of life that was given was then broken. Well, doesn't His love just kind of run out sometime? Haven't there been enough people on this earth that his broken sacrifice is just going to be sufficient for them, but not for me? Or is it for my sins? Can it keep breaking to cover all my sins? The bread of life is broken and broken and broken. The fullness of the sacrifice on his on the cross, he could say the work is not finished. This is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. And if you've known by the witness of the Spirit, by the preaching of the word, that you belong to Christ, then what shall separate you? Jesus is not going to lose you. So we're flailing about. What do we not have? Please, God. I love you. Peace, be still. Be not afraid. It is I. This is the lesson we need to learn today. This will be the lesson we'll learn all of our lives. Trusting that it is he. Do not be afraid. He is with us, and he's not left us or forsaken us. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word. By the majesty of both the incarnation of Christ to come into time and space, and yet in time and space to see the connectivity, the working out of your plan through all of human history, that everything was just pointing to Jesus and revealed in Jesus. Thank you for so loving us to send the Lord Jesus. I pray that we would not flail about, myself would not flail about in your testing. Let us stand firm and resist the temptation of the evil one. But in the testing of different seasons that you have us in, may we even rejoice in our sufferings at time. May we trust and believe in you when it feels like you're far away. Let us come back and remember again your words of the Lord Jesus, that he's not going to leave us or forsake us. Just feels like we're out, and it feels like the places you've taken us are hard. But thank you that it's for our good in the end, for greater purposes than what we could devise. Thank you that no glory can be claimed to ourselves, but all worship is due to Jesus. I pray for those who've gathered here this morning, the prompting of your Spirit, who've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that they will see their inadequacies in themselves. They will see how the food of this world does not satisfy. And I pray that they would cry out to him. Give them faith by the Holy Spirit to just cry out to Jesus for salvation, even this day. And I pray for my brothers and sisters and fellow sojourners here in the wilderness. As we both live in this reality of being secure in Christ, but in this experience of just kind of sojourning in this world in different hardships and different sorrows, but together as your body, even as this local church community, I pray to cause our faith to increase. Keep us from doubting your love. Help us to keep trusting your presence. Help us to keep repenting of our pride and self-sufficiency. And help us to know that we're satisfied in Christ alone. Help us to know this lesson today and tomorrow and continually through all the days of our lives. Let us eat of you, Jesus, and know life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.